So I guess the last 2 days were too wet for the amphitheater. Today's too hot for the amphitheater. The journey of Goldilocks continues. You see what happens. On Saturday, I talked about the story of jumping off stairs. Me and my siblings were quite comfortable jumping off stairs into Dad's arms because we knew Dad. Grandpa didn't live in the town. You know, we saw Grandpa periodically, but when he wanted to play the game with us, we weren't so sure about that because we didn't know Grandpa. And to a great degree, it illustrates something of what I'm going to try to get across in our times together, that life is often feels like us traveling through the air from the seventh step down to the ground floor. Sometimes you do it voluntarily. The Lord calls you to something new, some new chapter, new career, new relationship, new whatever. Sometimes life just bucks you off the steps. And the difference between one who's able to handle that with poise and one who's not is who you believe is waiting for you below. Who's going to catch you? Oftentimes, our knowledge of God is like what me and my siblings' knowledge of our grandpa was. Not so sure about this. Don't really know him. Haven't had a lot of time with him. Is he going to catch us? Is he not? Not sure. And my hope, my prayer is that we know that that's not into whose arms we're jumping. We're jumping into Dad's arms. And he's got a perfect success rate with that. So today I want to try to expand that a little bit. We're still focusing on our doctrine of God, but we're going to do it through the topic of interpersonal grudges. Interpersonal grudges. How do we handle it when somebody wrongs us? When somebody wounds us? How do we respond to this injustice? How do we bury our grudges? Doctrine of God is big time helpful when it comes to that. Now, it's a heavy topic, I grant you that. It's a heavy topic. Before we get into that, I want to open with a lighthearted story about somebody wounding somebody else. You didn't know there was such a thing. The story is this. Bob had forgotten his wedding anniversary. Guys, anybody been there? Anybody been there? Forgot your wedding anniversary? Come on. My hand's up. Come on. Which one was it? First one? Second one? Yeah? First, second one? Fortunately for my wife and I, it didn't unfold like this one did. Bob forgot his wedding anniversary. Obviously, his wife Jenny, very upset. But Jenny was really upset. So Jenny told him, okay, tomorrow morning, Bob, I expect to find a gift in the driveway that goes from 0 to 206 seconds. You forget our wedding anniversary? This is what I want. So the next morning, Bob got up very early, and he left for work. When Jenny woke up, she looked out the window, and sure enough, there was a box, gift-wrapped, in the middle of the driveway. Confused, she put on her robe, she ran out to the driveway, brought the box back in the house. She opened it and found a brand new bathroom scale. Joseph. Let me just familiarize all of us so we have the context of this, the story of Joseph. Joseph is the son of Jacob, You recall that when Jacob wrestled with God, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. So Israel, before it's ever a nation, is a person, is a human being, one guy. Jacob, Israel, has 12 sons, thus the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the second youngest of those 12 sons. And as the story is told, Joseph seems to be the favored of the 12. He is the one who receives the technicolor dream coat. Through this, he incites his brother's rage against him. They come up with this sinister plot to stage his death, sell him as a slave. He ends up in Egypt, hundreds of miles from home. He's there for a decade and a half. I mean, think about that. That's a long time. And it was a tumultuous time for him. You talk about a roller coaster ride, that he lived it. He lived it. So just picture this. Picture you asleep in your bed one night, and your own family quietly comes into your room. They gag you and bag you. Throw you in the back of a pickup truck, drive you down to the Mexican border, and sell you as a slave into a Mexican drug cartel. Your own family's done it. Dude, your own flesh and blood. It's a little bit what has happened here. Through this tumultuous time where Joseph lives in Egypt, he somehow is able to climb through God's grace. He climbs the government ladder to being second in command. Under his leadership, Egypt stockpiles enough resources to withstand the severe famine that strikes the entire region. Meanwhile, back in Canaan, his father and brothers are in need. They're suffering through this famine. They were not ready for this like Joseph had prepared Egypt to be ready for it. But Jacob hears that Egypt has excess resources, and so he sends his sons to request food and water. And so the brothers make the trek to Egypt. Who is it they end up standing before to plead for food and water? None other than Joseph. Now, there's a lot that happens at this point. I'm really getting a nickel tour here. Imagine being Joseph and seeing your brothers. The very brothers who betrayed you, sold you as a slave. Now they're standing before you, at your mercy, you're second in command. What do you do? Imagine being the brothers once they realize who it is they're begging from. How does Joseph deal with this? How does he deal with this? Well, one, the way that he responds shows us a roadmap for burying grudges. Let me just read the story, Genesis 50. Genesis 50, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us? What if he holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God, your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." He reassured them and spoke kindly to them. If you're going to bury a grudge, if you're going to handle injustice, you're going to need to do what Joseph did. We're going to see three things. We're going to need to let God be God. We're going to need to get God's perspective. Need to demonstrate God's love. Let God be God, get God's perspective, and demonstrate God's love. Let me walk through these one at a time. Number one, you've got to let God be God. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" Now, there's a couple things just in that short little statement that we can glean a lot from. Joseph's words do tell us something about his brother's state of mind. I think we get that. If we had done to him what we was done to him, and suddenly we're before him at his mercy on his home turf, they're fearful he wants to enact this revenge. But what does he say? He says, am I in the place of God? Interesting statement to make. He's indicating that whatever they're afraid of, whatever's causing their fear, is not going to happen. Whatever you think is going to happen is not going to happen. Why is it not going to happen? Because Joseph is saying, I'm not going to put myself in God's place. By not putting himself in the place of God, there's no grudge. I want you to connect those two ideas. One way we put ourselves in the place of God is when we hold grudges. Or another way to say that is, grudges are a sign we've put ourselves in the place of God. Grudges are a sign we've put ourselves in the place of God. When you hold on to a grudge, you're claiming to have knowledge that only God has. Just as a quick aside here, we live in a culture today that basically deifies victims such that a victim has unlimited freedom to do and say whatever they want without any sort of accountability for that. One of the things we need to remember is that because we're sinners, we will respond sinfully to being sinned against. Because we're sinners, we can at times respond to being sinned against sinfully. And how do we end up doing that? Underneath this is idolatry. Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? That is the essence of idolatry. It's taking someone or something who does not hold the position of God and putting that someone or something in the place of God. That's the essence of idolatry. And so when I hold on to a grudge, I'm actually revealing something about the condition of my heart, that I am in that moment at least dealing with idolatry. Because I'm now claiming to have knowledge that only God has. This is what Joseph's trying to get at. It is a short statement, but it's an absolutely profound statement. A grudge is when someone hurts you and you know exactly what they deserve to get as punishment. That's a grudge. But here's the problem. You don't know. You don't know. You don't know what's going on in their minds or their lives at the time. You don't know what their circumstances are or what they're suffering from. When I hold on to a grudge, I'm claiming to know what that person should get as punishment for what they've done to me. But the minute I've done that, I put myself in the place of God. Only God has that kind of information and knowledge. I think this is what Paul was driving at. In Romans 12, what did he say? He said, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, God is speaking in the quote, it is mine to avenge. It's not yours, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is saying, you're not God. Joseph, you're not God. Brian, you're not God. You're not. I am. Stop trying to be me. Stop trying to be me. Richard Baxter was a Puritan. Puritans were doctors of the soul. He lived in the 1600s. He describes this concept well. This is what he writes. It's typical, it's dense, but it's worth the work. He writes this, a proud person considers things as heinous or intolerable that are centered on against him. He that thinks lowly of himself sees things done or said against him as of little significance. He that magnifies himself sees offenses against him also magnified. In other words, if you think you're all that in a bag of chips, you're going to be pretty frail as you walk through life. The slightest provocation that comes your way is going to set you off. A proud person considers things as heinous or intolerable that are said or done against him. He either thinks lowly of himself, sees things done or said against him,
as of little significance. He that magnifies himself sees offenses against him also magnify. So the first thing you're going to have to do in order to bury a grudge is to relinquish the temptation to want to be God. And let the true God be God. Let God be God. Holding a grudge is evidence that you're putting yourself in the place of God. And that's no position for you or me to be in. Second, if we're going to relinquish a grudge, we're going to get over it, we need to get God's perspective. Look at verse 20. Joseph speaking to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." He's not in any way exonerating them. There's still a guilt here. It's important to see. There's still a human guilt here. But God intended it for good. This is an absolute goldmine, verse 20. Verse 20 is an absolute goldmine. If you can take verse 20 and you can rub it into your life, you can work it into your life, make it part of your daily thinking, you will experience freedom from anxiety and anger over being wrong that maybe you've been carrying for decades. If you can take verse 20 and rub it into your life, work it into your life, make it part of your daily thinking, you'll experience freedom from anxiety and anger that over being wrong that maybe you've been holding on to for a long time. There was a gal in my former church who worked as a professional escort for years, which is just an absolutely abusive, abusive world to live in. She had become a believer, a remarkable story of conversion, and gave me the overview of what that life is like. The way in which she was treated for years and years and years is just, it's disgusting. But the Lord did a miracle in her life. After she was saved, she came across this story and this verse. This verse. She took this verse, she had it tattooed on her forearm. She says, "This is the thing that gives me hope. This is the thing that has created healing for me after years and years and years in this awful world." It's a goldmine, folks. Those who have lived very painful, painful, awful lives are looking at this verse and saying, there is a treasure to be found here. Verse 20 is a window into how God thinks. That's a gem. How often do you find yourself asking the question, God, what are you doing with my life? What are you doing in my life? What do you want to know when you ask that question? You want to know what God's intentions are. You want to know what his plans are. You want to know what his purposes are. Well, verse 20 shows us God's intentions, plans, and purposes for your life when people hurt you or offend you. God is saying, listen, there will be people who intend to harm you, but understand, I am going to bring good out of this. You're going to have to wait for it. You might not get it next week. Joseph waits a decade and a half before he's given any kind of clarity over what transpired. So it's trying to give us God's perspective. It's an incredible resource, incredible resource. Wouldn't you like to see your life from God's perspective? From his perch? From where he sits? Verse 20, listen, verse 20 is testimony from above. It's testimony from above. God sees things and knows things we don't see and know because we don't have his perspective. Verse 20 gives us a window into his perspective. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. I attended a seminary in the Chicagoland area, and I had, before that, had never lived anywhere close to a city as large as Chicago before. And so there was quite a cultural adjustment to make. And one of those adjustments was navigating traffic. There really isn't such a thing as navigating traffic through and around Chicago. It's more learning to deal with it. But I remember hearing, and this is really, really before smartphones and Google Maps and all that sort of thing, but I remember hearing my first traffic report on the radio. You're familiar with these, right? Even the young folks are familiar with these traffic reports. I remember hearing my first traffic report, Chicago traffic report. I heard terms like Eden's Expressway, Bishop Ford Freeway, the Toohey Toll Plaza, Stevenson Expressway, right, Tri-State Tollway, right, on and on and on and on and on it goes. And here's the problem with this. They tick this off. They recite these things like an auctioneer does. Right, so you're new to a large city, you're hearing jargon you've never heard before. You've got numbers, you've got inbound and outbound, the whole thing, the whole nine yards. It took me almost an entire year to be able to learn how to listen to this thing because of the way in which it's done. It's all insider language. So how did they, maybe they still do, I don't know, how did they get these traffic reports? Well, they had these people flying around in helicopters, and they're the ones that are giving the reports on the radio and TV. Now, I don't claim to be a media expert, but they have these traffic reports multiple times in a single hour. Weather and traffic on the 8s, you know, something like that, that's what you hear. Weather and traffic on the 8s, you got weather and traffic report every 10 minutes. All right, so if they're giving this every 10 minutes, I'm assuming that it's because people demand to hear it every 10 minutes. Right, it's all about money, it's all about customers, so I'm assuming this is a moneymaker for them, that this is valuable information. All right, so they have these people whose full-time job it is to give these reports. Now, do drivers take them seriously? Yes, they do. I remember my wife and I were newer to the area, we were riding with an older couple, they wanted to take us in their boat, but it was at a time with some traffic. We were talking, and then suddenly the traffic thing came up, and he turns up the radio, he's listening to it. We don't know what we're listening for. But we're not driving, so what do we care? So he picks up. Yes, they take them very seriously. Why do they take these traffic reports seriously? Because their testimony comes from above. Right? The testimony comes from above. They see the whole picture. If you hear a report that says the Edens is jammed, but the Tri-State Tollway is clear, you blow it off and take the Edens anyway, what happens? You don't get to work on time. You miss your child's recital. Bad things happen when you don't take seriously the testimony from above. Verse 20 is testimony from above. You know what it says? It says it doesn't matter what anybody does to you, nobody can put your life on plan B. If you are a genuine believer in Christ, it's plan A all the time, and all the time it's plan A. Do you realize what a resource that is? When you realize there isn't anything anybody can do to you to derail God's plan for your life, do you realize what strength there is found in that? Why bother wasting time and energy hanging on to a grudge? Sometimes it's good for us to be reminded how other Christians who've gone before us have processed this sort of thing. How other Christians have dealt with injustices that they have faced in their own walk with Christ. Christianity is still, to a degree, exploding in China. But sometimes we forget the price that was paid for that. Let me read you a letter. Dear ones, I long for a sight of your dear faces, but I fear we shall not meet on earth. I'm preparing for the end very quietly and calmly. The Lord is wonderfully near, and he will not fail me. I was very restless and excited while there still seemed a chance in life, but God has taken away that feeling. And now I just pray for grace to meet the terrible end bravely. The pain will soon be over, and oh, the sweetness of the welcome above. My little baby will go with me. I think God will give it to me in heaven. And my dear mother will be so glad to see us. I cannot imagine the Savior's welcome. Oh, that will compensate for all these days of suspense. I do not regret coming to China, but I'm sorry I've done so little. My married life, 2 precious years, have been so very full of happiness. We will die together, my dear husband and I. Lizzie Atwood, a young pregnant woman, wrote this letter to her parents on August 3rd, 1900. 12 days later, Lizzie, her unborn baby, and 6 other missionaries were hacked to death by the guards. When Lizzie's parents, who were living in Oberlin, Ohio at the time, heard the news, the death of their daughter, son-in-law, and unborn grandchild, in tears said this, "We do not begrudge them. We gave them to that needy land. China will yet believe the truth. We do not begrudge them." It is estimated that there are close to 300 million Christians in China. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Third, we're going to need to demonstrate God's love. Verse 21, "So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Now, if we're able to do the hard work of applying the first 2 points, letting God be God and getting God's perspective, we often stop there. Sometimes we can't do anything more than those 2. We can do those 2 without talking with the person who harmed us or coming into contact with them. We can do the first 2 in complete isolation from the individual who's hurt us. But the grudge may not be fully buried until we've put a punctuation mark on it all by lavishing some kind of practical display of affection upon them. Because that lets them know it's over. That's what Joseph does. He doesn't end it at verse 20. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intend to harm me, but God intended for good." The end. He carries this out one more step. He carries it out one more step. His brothers and all their families end up moving from Canaan to Egypt, where who is it provides for them? It's Joseph. He gives them homes and food and everything they need. He lavishes God's love on them by affectionately meeting their practical everyday needs. The grudge isn't fully buried until you visibly and concretely demonstrated God's love to the person who's hurt you. Now, that's going to look a number of different ways, depending on what the situation is. Maybe it just means sending them a note. And that's it. Maybe it's something a little more hands-on, cooking a meal, give them a gift, spending time with them. It doesn't necessarily mean become best friends. In most instances, you won't. But finishing off the forgiveness process means demonstrating God's love in a practical way in their life. That's kind of the last shovel full of dirt, making the death of this grudge final. So where does the strength come from to do that? Where does it come from to do that? Because I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, "Pastor, you have no idea what that person did. Where do I even start? Where do I even start?" Well, I would suggest that we start at the cross of Christ. This is remarkable to me. You know, the cross is something Joseph didn't have at the time. He didn't have the cross. But he still forgave. He didn't have the cross, but he still forgave. You and I have the cross. We have it in clear view. Therefore, we ought to be able to forgive just as good, if not better, than Joseph. In Luke 24, John 5, Jesus makes it very clear that the Old Testament is ultimately about him. Just in case we didn't know that, the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. Luke 24, John 5, we'll read that sometime. So even this story about Joseph points forward to Christ in some way. Well, how so? Well, let's think about the parallels. Think about the plot line. Though he was betrayed by his brothers, Joseph uses his new power not to punish, but forgive them and save them. Remind you, anybody? Though he was betrayed by his brothers, Joseph uses his new power not to punish, but to forgive them and save them. This is why we can say Jesus truly is the true and better Joseph. Jesus is the true and better Joseph. Jesus was also betrayed. Not just by Judas, by the way. Jesus is not on a cross because Judas ratted him out. Jesus is on a cross because of our sin. We're the betrayers. Though Jesus was and is God and deserved to put himself in the place of God, he resisted that. Instead, he became a servant, Philippians 2. He humbled himself to the point of dying a humiliating death. Why? So that the grudge that exists between us and him could finally and completely be buried. And so on the cross, we see the lengths Jesus was willing to go to make things right between us and him. Even though he didn't cause the conflict. He was not the one who hurt or offended us. And yet he is the one going the extra mile to repair the relationship. Jesus is completely innocent, and yet he's the one who's initiating the reconciliation. He's completely innocent, yet he's the one who's initiating the burial of the grudge. So that one day, you can, I can, spend eternity with him in paradise. All right. The degree to which you see what Jesus was willing to do to restore your relationship with him is the degree to which you'll be able to forgive and bury the grudges that exist in your life. The degree to which you see what Jesus was willing to do to restore your relationship with him is the degree to which you'll be able to forgive and bury the grudges that exist in your life. So you might be asking yourself, well, how can I possibly love that person who has wounded me so deeply? I want to say, go to the cross. Go to the cross of Christ. Consider Jesus. Meditate on what he's doing. What that's accomplishing for you. And then ask yourself that question again. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to have Josh come up here. We're going to close with a song here in a minute. I know that there might be people here today who are holding on to some bitterness, some resentment, some anger over a wrong that was done to you. You're tired of it. You're weary, discouraged. And so I would say to you, it's time to come to the cross. It's time to see the lengths Jesus, though God, was willing to go to make things right with you. It's time to rejoice in the fact that the cross is the ultimate example of God bringing good out of evil. It's time to show confidence that is exactly what God is going to do with the evil that was done to you. So on the basis of these truths, it's time for you to set aside your bitterness and live the rest of your life joyfully celebrating what Christ has done. What Lewis Smead said several years ago is still true. To forgive is to set a prisoner free. And discover that that prisoner was you. So, Lord, we pray. We know that the church is meant to be a taste of the new heavens and the new earth. As people live in community with other believers, we're meant to be given that taste of heaven. One of the ways we do that in this fallen world is by being quick to forgive. Be quick to lavish grace upon each other. So I pray the truth of your word in the hands of your spirit would make that characteristic of us. And the result would be a community of people united and joy-filled, all rooted in the person and the work of Christ. to the glory of Christ and the good of your people, we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close.